The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Today, our scripture reading comes from Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, and as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This ends the reading of the word of God.
Thank you, Margaret. By way of very brief review, you may recall that this book began with God's assertion that I have loved you. But the people's response was a cynical one. How have you loved us? And then began a series of charges. And as you read through the scriptures, when you come to what we tend to call the prophets, in the Jewish reckoning, they were the latter prophets. What we call the history books were the former prophets. But when you read what we call the prophets, what you're looking at, some people call them God's prosecuting attorneys. Because so often they come with a series of charges. Perhaps a little bit more comprehensive view would be call them covenant enforcers. They're the ones who come and say, this is the relationship God established with his people, and here's where it's going wrong, and here's how it's more than a prosecuting attorney, and here's what God is doing about it. Often judgment is a part of that, but also redemption. And so God brings charges against his people. And now finally we come to the core charge of the book. Not only have the people been blind to God's love for them and then acted like God didn't love them, but now he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What a disturbing message to hear from the Lord. I mean, really, when you think about it, I mean, a lot of theologians say, well, this is anthropomorphic language because, of course, the Lord is infinite. He cannot be tired. That can't be what's happening. But he is describing a relational reality. You make me tired. You never want to hear that from anybody, much less from someone so exalted and on whom we depend in so many ways. I mean, if God really was tired, what could you do about it? That would be a crisis on a universal scale. What could you do? What could you give him? But that's not what it's talking about. The real issue is if God is tired of you, well, then who can help you? It's a very personal problem. If God is worn out with complaints, what else are you going to say to him to change the situation? And this complaint, it is somewhat ambiguous, as we will see, because throughout the scriptures, you will see cries of lament. Lord, how long will you be so far away from me? How long will I dwell in darkness? How long will David's throne sit empty with no heir? How long will we be a people with no future? How long will justice go undone? The scripture puts these words in our mouth as if we needed help voicing such concerns. But it can also be voiced in a very different way. And that is what we see happening here. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at the logic of the complaint that's made. We're going to look at the heart of the complaint, and we're going to look at the end of the complaint. That's one way to think about how we're going to walk through this. But in the logic of the complaint, the people largely here are not simply responding in a godly way to injustice and wickedness, but look at how it's phrased. It says, but you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's a very cynical statement, but one that could very naturally arise. The way of the wicked should perish, but it doesn't seem to. And the way of the righteous should be known by the Lord, but it doesn't always look that way. But people make this cynical turn and they say, you know what? God's just not just. He just isn't. Or by saying, where is the God of justice? In other words, the cynical complaint is that God either is perverse or he is absent. There is no justice because God does not act or God is absent. We feel this tension. As I said, the scripture even gives us words to describe this. And it is a reaction either way, whether you're cynical or striving to be faithful. When we look and we see that justice is not done, it seems not to be accomplished. Indeed, we can't draw straight lines very often, if at all, between an evil act done and God's judgment on that act in time, or a good act done and God's blessing on that. Sometimes we have a sense of it, but very often when we draw those lines, we're wrong about it. Or we are struggling. We're like, okay, we enter into a maze and I actually don't know how God is accounting for what's going on in my life or in my country or in my world. It's perplexing. What is clear is there is some kind of creative accounting going on. It's not simple and direct, at least as we can see it. There's some kind of creative accounting when it comes to the way that justice is done, the way that good and evil are handled in our world. And that often makes us suspicious. Right? Often creative accounting can be seen as an indication of some kind of shady dealing. Right? A creative accountant could be simply securing his own interest or the interest of his employers at the expense of others. We've just weathered a number of economic crises seemingly born out of exactly that kind of action. I could simply mention a series of names to you, and maybe I don't even need to say them, but if I say words like Arthur Anderson, Enron, Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, you just begin listing a series of corporations and accountability structures that have failed. We say, this is the problem. There's creative accounting going on. And it's done in the interest of those doing the creative accounting. But on the other hand, creative accounting also does create options where none would otherwise exist. The very concept of a mortgage, where you do not have the money to pay for a house, and yet a way is found to account things differently. The bizarre idea of essentially renting money. But a creative process is engaged to allow something that could not otherwise happen. You may recall from the classic film, It's a Wonderful Life. The setup to that film begins or establishes Jimmy Stewart's George Bailey working for the building and loan, doing some creative accounting precisely to allow people to build and live in homes that will be their own in the end, something that will advance their interests. But at one point in the movie, the faith in that institution is shaken. The people are encouraged to think that there's not enough liquidity and leverage for the institution to function, and they ought to get their money out now while they can. A run on the bank. And George tries to explain to everyone how this works. It is creatively accounted, but that doesn't mean that you should become cynical and fearful. One of the business writers for the Atlantic describes that scene, that run on the bank, when everyone's afraid that if they don't act now and pull out their money or sell their shares at a loss to at least recoup something, that they're going to lose everything. They lose faith in the institution. He describes it this way. The scene has always really stuck out to me. It's an important plot point, but I also think it speaks to how much people don't know about how banks actually work. It's not clear to the people of Bedford Falls how credit and loans work. All they know is there's creative accounting. They don't know how the mechanics of it work. To the point that people cause a bank run, and George has to use his own money to stop the institution from dissolving. They really think all their money is sitting there in a safe, but never question how the bank is then able to distribute so much money, such as the loans used for their homes. The way George in the movie describes this, as the people all line up to get their money out, which would destroy the institution and indeed would eventually destroy their own future welfare, the homes that they were investing in. He says, no, but you're thinking of this place all wrong. As if I had money back there in the safe. The money's not here, which are not comforting words initially. Your money is in Joe's house, which is right next to yours, and the Kennedy house, and Mrs. Macklin's house, and 100 others. Why, you are lending them the money to build, and then they're going to pay you back as best they can. What are you going to do? Are you going to foreclose on them? You pull out all the money, that's what will happen. And then Tom, the cynic, I've got $240 in here, and $240 isn't going to break anybody, right? Just me looking out for myself isn't going to hurt anybody. He couldn't be more wrong. And so when we look at a situation where there's creative accounting and we don't know the mechanics of how it works, we very often voice that perplexity. And it can either come from a place of cynicism. I can't see how it works, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't work for me. And in this world, very often that's true. Or we can lament and say, I don't see this working out now. But Lord, I'm calling on you because you are able to make this work out. They're two very different responses to this issue of the seeming lack of justice in our world. The creative accounting that's going on. One of these turns away from God in a huff. I want things to turn out a particular way right now. And if you're not giving it to me, then that's the end. And here we're at the point, well, you're making the Lord weary. Who's going to help you now? You've set the terms that he won't agree to. There's no hope in that approach. The other turns toward God saying, I don't get this. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why I'm experiencing this. I don't see how this is going to work out. And it makes me wonder. It makes me ask questions. But where else am I going to turn? You're the only one who could answer this. So that's the logic of the complaint. We see the creative accounting, and our heart very naturally is cynical about it. So let's look now at how does God answer this complaint? Where is the God of justice? Does he really delight in those who do evil? Well, the first thing to say, as you follow along in the passage, is that God, you could say he calls their bluff, right? They're saying, we want to see justice. We want to see your promises come to pass, and they're not. So he calls their bluff. He says, if you follow in 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this is not exactly the answer they may have been looking for. He says, I'm going to send somebody, and then I'm showing up. You want to know how this works? I'll show up, and I'll tell you how it works. And we'll come back to that. But then he turns and he says, make no mistake. If you look at verse 5, I will draw near for judgment. Justice will be done. You're not seeing it done now? Don't worry about it. I promise you it will be done. I will draw near for judgment and I will be a swift witness against, and he gives categories of people who are perverse sinners, but also those who just don't help those in need. It's a breathtaking spectrum. It's summarized with those who do not fear me. So he says, first of all, don't worry about justice. I will worry about justice, and it will be done. But maybe you should worry about how that's being done. Because I will judge, and I will be a witness against these behaviors. But, so on one hand, it looks like he's calling their bluff. Indeed, he is. But for those who genuinely were asking the question, he's also answering it in such a tremendous way. He says, I will send my messenger before me. He will prepare the way, and then I'm coming to answer this. You may hear echoes of the book of Job, where Job complained at length. And then God showed up, and his presence answered everything without explaining anything. If you want to know what the book of Job is, perhaps we'll preach through it one time, but that's right at the core. Because Job just stops and he says, look, I'd heard about you before. I believed in you, but now I've seen you and I have nothing to say. The Lord is making a promise of that magnitude. I will show up and I will be the answer. But he says, first, I will send my messenger. He graciously says, I'm not just going to show up because that would destroy you. But I'm going to give you a chance to hear my message and respond to it so that I can come like a father to his children, rather than like a judge to the criminals. He says, I will send my messenger. Literally, he says, I will send Malachi. That's the Hebrew for my messenger. And there's a little bit of a play on words here, perhaps. In fact, I would assert that when this messenger shows up, he's supposed to be Malachi again. In other words, this book that we're reading is supposed to come up again when this messenger shows up and says, this is what God said. This was his last word to you. Listen to it, because now it's being fulfilled. Malachi is coming back. The messenger is coming back with that final word before the Lord comes. And indeed, the New Testament identifies this person as John the Baptist himself. Jesus identifies him quoting from this passage and saying he's the messenger who's coming before the Lord. Mark 1 takes this quote from Malachi about the messenger and pairs it with Isaiah 40's, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Later in the book, we'll revisit the passage. It's so crucial. The ending comes back to the middle to tease out more of what's going on here and identifies this as Elijah, the chief of the prophets. So the chief and final word of the prophet will return in a new prophet, so the people can be ready to meet the Lord. Because that fundamentally is what he's promising. That the Lord will show up personally. The way he describes it, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Where's the God of justice? The Lord whom you seek will show up. He directly answers that concern. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Why does he reject our offerings? Look, if you really delight in the covenant, you're going to be happy when this guy shows up. If you are really seeking the Lord, you're going to be delighted when he's there. But not if it's a surprise. So I'm sending my messenger ahead so that you can be ready. That is the way that God describes his answer to the complaint. I will answer the complaint. No longer just through a prophet, not through explanation. I will answer the complaint. You say, well, what does he do when he shows up? What does this look like when the Lord himself shows up? And he says, it's not easy. And it's not comfortable. Indeed, in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? Indeed, if there was no messenger or no preparation, the answer would be nobody. Right? When we read a question like that in English, it presumes a negative answer. No one can stand. In Hebrew, it's often a little bit more positive. It's pointing to, well, perhaps somebody could stand. It's at least open to the possibility. How can somebody stand? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You go, well, I'm not sure that answers the question. How does that help? He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He is going to sit down and he will make sure that he has a people for himself. the people who are delighting in the covenant. He will separate them from those who don't delight. Right now, those cries, where's the God of justice? They're mixed together. And he says, I will unmix them. And if you truly delight in justice, you truly seek the Lord, that will become evident. Indeed, this is the process. In other words, you could look at the refining as a one-time event. And we see this process throughout the history of God's interactions with his people. A remnant is saved. Even in the passage from Zechariah that we read, he says, judgment will come. But I will make sure that a remnant is saved. I will make sure that some people genuinely know my love, where otherwise no one would. And so when this message comes, it refines those who genuinely are seeking the Lord from those who are not. Even to the point on the personal level, do you know the grace of God? The refining comes in at that point. Say, do you want to? It's a binary situation. But at the same time, it's also this refining process is an ongoing process, an ongoing process of sin and repentance, which tells us that this is both a painful process, but it is also the process that will save. And I don't mean that in the sense of when you're refined enough, then you're saved. No, no. If God chooses to save you, he will refine you. He will teach you to get rid of whatever comes between you and him, be it sin or weakness or ignorance, whatever it may be, any distraction or deficiency, he will begin the painful process of teaching you to repent, to turn away, to cast off. Sometimes that's willingly. You realize, wait a second, this is something that's coming between me and really delighting in the Lord. Other times he turns up the heat and it's almost involuntary. You have to begin letting go of things if you're going to hang on to him. He brings you indeed to a crossroads where it feels like that one-time decision again. He says, you have trusted in me. Will you trust me again? Will you trust him under these new circumstances? The fundamental question being, is the Lord worth it? If so, I'm okay having the dross burned away, which is not a comfortable process. But the alternative is the other form of refinement where you are the dross. Which do you identify with? Ends up being the question. Do I identify with the Lord, and so he will make me more like him as a consequence, not a qualification, but as a consequence? Or do I identify with the dross, in which case I will be discarded? This is how God answers the complaint. Justice will be done, but some creative accounting will be done first. You can be saved when you're not worthy of it. And you can begin to experience the life of God, though you're estranged from him. That brings us to the end of the complaint. So a messenger is sent so the people can be ready, or else mere judgment is the alternative. And note, suffering happens either way. Either judgment comes upon you or you are refined. There is no third option. The possibility of a third option where we comfortably ascend to God's presence does not exist. It does not exist. It's a phantom and a distraction and a temptation in a world where we say, where's the God of justice? It's just not that simple. It either will require that you suffer the refiner's fire and be purified, or suffer the fire of judgment and be consumed with the dross. Those are the only options. And if we're not aware of that, we long for a reality that will never come to pass. We're making complaints to God that cannot be answered. He will not make your life suitable for you. He won't do it. If he loves you, he can't do it. Because that comfortable life leads in the opposite direction. And if he loves you, he will not let that happen. And so this refiner's fire is the process of knowing and becoming more like God. And anything that inhibits that reality of knowing him and his goodness and his glory is removed, no matter how painful it may be. It's not always a linear progressive process, right? Backsliding is a reality. Being caught by surprise, not realizing how deep your sin and disobedience have gone, being surprised again by it. It's not linear. And again, wouldn't that be wonderful? You just follow the chart and you get better every day. It's not that simple. Nor is God loving you predicated on you following a process like that. He loves us first, and then begins the process. Indeed, we know that that's the case. We know that that refiner's fire is the consequence and not the qualification for God's love, because he experienced this himself. Right? It would be very easy. And this, I think, was part of that core complaint. Where's the God of justice? Well, God doesn't have to put up with any of this. He's in heaven. He doesn't have to experience any of the suffering, any of the injustice, none of it. And so it's very fine for him to play around with our lives and account things however he wants. But boy, that just seems perverse. That perspective is perverse. Because it fails to take into account, yes, indeed, God dwells in heaven, but he also dwells with the lowly. It's outrageous for us to think, well, God is insulated from suffering and evil because he can be wherever he wants. God fills time and space. He is present at every unjust act and in every moment of suffering. And he's not happy about it. He's not insulated from it. He's the Lord who never changes. And in that changeless character, he is the God of love and justice at every moment and at every place. He is not insulated from it. He is more acquainted with suffering and grief than we are. And that's before we even talk about the way that he himself suffered for our sins. He is proximate. He is close, even when he is not evident. And because he is a God of love and justice, he doesn't just search for good people and refine them and make them better, but he makes sure that he has a people for himself. Because he turns the fire back on himself. He knows, in other words, he knows that if he came and he tried you and me and he turned up the fire, it would all burn away. You'd say, it's all dross. It's all compromised. And so instead, he says, I will pay the penalty first. I will suffer first. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the temple and was crucified. In part because we resented him. And in part because he graciously said, I will be judged first so that you can be accepted. And he carried our sins to the point of extreme suffering and death, to a point where if you know him, you will never understand. The shame that you feel will never equal the shame of actually having your sins fully exposed and judged. You'll never know it, because he did. This is a creative accounting, where the one doing the accounting is also the one who pays for it. Again, we look and we say, I don't understand the mechanism. I don't understand how it's working. But he is paying for it himself. It's creative accounting backed by God's own account, where he pays for our sins. And then more than that, he doesn't just make sure that you can be accepted, but then he puts his life and character into you. He takes your dross, your waste, and he makes you gold. Over time, in a process that will not be accomplished until the new heavens and the new earth come in, but we begin to share in who he is. And so finally, what we have when this refiner comes is a demonstration that God is a God of love and justice and suffering. That's who he is, who he has chosen to be. He doesn't require more of you than he is willing to give of himself, but he does invite you into a pattern of sacrificial love that he's ordained and guaranteed through the death of Christ. He's not just the master manipulator, but he is present and he is close. And if you are one who is saying, I don't understand how this works out. Where is the God of justice? Why is my life the way that it is? The answer is the God of justice has crushed himself under the demands of justice so that justice would not crush you, but that you could enter into the life of the God of love. It's a reality that requires suffering because that is who he is, one who will love to the point of suffering. And if we delight in his covenant, then it's a delight for us to share even in that with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, from our limited vantage point, we cannot see how this all works out as we regard our lives, as we regard this world. And so we look to you as the one who has demonstrated the satisfying of justice, but also the satisfaction of love, the one who has suffered with us, the one who's answered our questions with his very person and presence. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to follow you, that you would be present, you would make your presence, you would be present and make your presence evident to us as we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.